Well, it's a delight to be with you people from the Midwest. That's a great place to be from. I lived out there for a while, and every time I go back there, it's either the middle of the summer when it's like it is back there now. You know, you take a deep breath and you die. Or in the middle of the winter when it's so rotten on the ground with snow that you can't get around. And I've noted that the Lord really knew how to build things when He put Colorado together. He puts the snow in the mountains where it belongs so you can ski on it. Man, it's fantastic out here any time of the year. And I hope that you're enjoying your stay at Glen Eyrie, are you? You know, this is kind of like a spiritual oasis out here. And it's, I came out a little early this morning to kind of review notes and that sort of thing. And as I sat here, I realized, you know, over that pile of rocks, there's all kinds of things going on out there. Noise, confusion, rush, tear, and all that. But somehow when you come through that gap in there, it shuts it all off. And you can just forget about the fact that there's a world out there. And I'm sure that you're enjoying that. And if you aren't, you ought to stop sometime during the week and just sit down and kind of realize the silence. We were working with a group of people in the Colorado Division of Employment recently. And we had the lunch break and went out to lunch with some of them. We sat in a Shakey's pizza place, and this jukebox was banging away there for the whole time. And this one old boy says, "You know, I think they ought to have another slot on those things where you can put a quarter in and buy silence." So I thought he had a good point there. Every now and then we need a little of that. Well, my assignment this morning is to talk to you about the Word of God and to motivate you to get into it. Now, I'm delighted with that opportunity. Whether or not I succeed is up to both of us. It's a topic that I realize there's a great need for. It's a need for us to get into the Word of God for ourselves. About last November, Russ Johnston and I took on the responsibility at our church of running a discipleship emphasis. And part of that program was that we took some of the guys after 2 or 3 months and started going to other churches with what we called a renewal team. And the point of that was twofold. One was to minister to the church, and the other was to get our people out doing something. And it had both effects. In fact, I think the latter probably worked out the best. Somehow when people start doing something, that all of a sudden turns them on. But when we were on our way to the first session, it was clear over in Aspen. And I didn't even take my skis along, so you can tell how dedicated I was. But anyway, we climbed in this car, and we were driving over there, and it takes 6 hours in the winter to get there, so we had lots of time to talk. And the thing this pastor wanted over there was this very thing we're talking about this morning. And that is, he wanted us to motivate his people to get into the Word. And as we were driving along, I asked this question. I said, "You know, there are Christians who are around the Bible all their lives, who go to good Bible teaching churches, and they go to Bible conferences, and you know, every time the church is open, they're there. And yet, there's a difference between them and the person who finds the time and puts in the effort to get involved in the Bible himself." And I said, "How do you tell people the difference?" Because, you know, if you happen to be the Christian that's been in church all his life and heard the Bible preached, somehow it's kind of like an inoculation. You know, you're now immune to whatever enthusiasm God might have there. And we discussed that at length. And we decided that really what it amounts to is we're describing a different dimension of life. And that is when a person starts getting into the Bible for himself with the idea of living that, that there's a whole different dimension of living that you miss out on by just having an intellectual orientation to the Bible. So what we want to talk about today is getting beyond that intellectual thing and getting a realization of the need to do something about that Bible that we have. When we were setting up this event in Aspen, I happened to be over there skiing, and this pastor had written to our pastor telling us, you know, that he'd like to have one of these renewal teams. So the pastor gave me this note just as I was leaving. I said, "Good, I'll go see the man." So on a Sunday night, we went to his church, and we kind of tromped in the kind of garb that ski people wear, because I didn't want to take a suit along. And we went in the top floor of the church, and there was nothing happening there, and there was a sign saying downstairs is where the meeting is. So we went downstairs, and we doubled the crowd because my brother-in-law and family went along. And this fellow didn't know who we were, and so he was going around asking, you know, why we were there, and I said, I'm here to see you. And, you know, he didn't quite know what to do about that. But anyway, an interesting thing happened there. That was one of the most exciting meetings I've ever been in on. Because after just kind of going around, let everybody tell why they were in Aspen and what they were doing and why they decided to come to church, he opened it up to have various people share testimonies. And he'd kind of set that up ahead of time. And usually a testimony meeting in the ordinary church is, I'm glad I'm saved, and they sit down, you know, on little big things like that, they say. This was really different. There were some transformed lives sitting there. And one of these is kind of entertaining, very entertaining, in fact. And it illustrates to me the fact that when a person starts looking at God and His Word with the idea of doing something about it, even if they aren't a Christian, that something starts happening. And what happened is that he said, after a little while, he introduced the girl that was sitting next to him and said, why don't you share your life and your experience? So she starts out telling about being there in Aspen about 5 years earlier, ski bumming. That's where you just go and try to survive food-wise and have fun. And that's what she did. She said she just lived her life for fun. But her sister down in Texas, I think it was Houston, but the details there are not important, had gotten involved somehow with Christianity. And I'm not even sure at this point that she was a Christian, but she was around a bunch of people that were kind of involved in a discussion of the Word and prayer and that sort of thing. And this sister kept trying to get this girl to go to Sunday school with her. And because that's apparently where it was at in that particular church. And this girl kept putting it off and trying to figure out ways not to go. Well, one day her sister conned her into going. And the way that worked is they were going over to their folks for dinner that Sunday. And the only way, and she needed a ride. So her sister said, fine, you can ride with us and we'll go to Sunday school on over there. So, you know, she ends up in Sunday school. Well, what happened in Sunday school was that they had a little sharing time, and one lady stood up and she said, boy, you know, it was really wonderful of the Lord, and she prayed that Mary Jane would have good weather for a tea party. And this girl sat there and she thought, what a dumb thing, you know, God praying to God about a tea party. So she got out of the parking lot, leaned against the car, and smoked a cigarette with her brother-in-law. She said, wasn't that stupid? But she said something started to happen in her, even though she tried to evaluate that as dumb. She started realizing, hey, maybe God is interested in the everyday affairs of people. So a few weeks later, this sister came to her one day and she said, you know what is in the Bible? It says in the Bible that if you give God something, He'll give you 500% back. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Bible know it doesn't say that. In fact, since then, she's trying to figure out what they used for, you know, where she got that. And the closest they could come is that passage in Matthew's that talks about a hundredfold return. So, this girl, 500%? So, the next week, she was whipping down the highway on Saturday night with her car, and it's people in it, and she was drunk, and she ran off the road backwards, I don't know, somehow got out of control, or whatever that you do, and just demolished the car. And she got out of the car, and all the rest of the people got out of the car, not a scratch on any of them. Well, she was kind of figuring that, hey, that was kind of close. So the next morning, she had a Catholic girlfriend that invited her to go to Mass with her. So she thought, well, it's probably a good idea. You know, I probably owe God one if He's there. So so she went. She got there and the offering plate came by. And she had $25 in her pocket. And she started thinking, let's see, $25 for my life last night, that's probably a pretty good trade. But let's see, God might not be there and that'd be a waste of $25. And she said, well, let's see, that 500%, let's see, that's a pretty good return on your money. But if God isn't there, that's a dumb investment. So she struggles with this thing. Finally, she commits herself to put the 25 in. Now, all of this time, she was really trying to figure out whether God even existed. Now, what happened was, in the next few weeks, the windows of heaven opened up, as Malachi says, and God started dumping money on her. She said she went home and she put on a pair of jeans that she hadn't worn for a while, and she stuck her hand in her pocket, and there were $77 in there that she didn't know was there. And she had another guy owed her $200, and he'd owed it to her for like years, and she'd been trying very desperately to collect that, and no success, so she'd given up on it. Out of the blue, he called her one day and said, if you'll tell me where you are, I'll send you that money. Well, out of it, some kind of a mistake, or I don't know how it worked out, he sent $400 instead of $200. And she was working for a stock brokerage firm, and she had given them a suggestion about stuffing envelopes or something for mailing, and they thought that was real neat, so they gave her a bonus for that. I can't remember what the numbers were now. And at the end of the year, they also gave a bonus to all employees, and that was $750. And she didn't tell all of it, because I can multiply and divide too. But she said the last thing that happened was that her dad came to her one day and said, how much is that debt you owe? And she said, well, it's $4,000. And she said the next Monday she had a check in the bank in the mail for $4,000. And she tallied it up, and it came out to 500%. Now, if you figure out 500% of $25, the way I multiply, it's $12,500. On a $25 investment. Now, that's not a bad return. I'm not much of a businessman, but I can figure that one out. Now, the interesting thing that I think we ought to note out of that is that God is in the business of keeping His Word even when people are confused about what it says. The interesting thing there is, I think, you know, God's up there trying desperately to get us to do something with the Bible, and He found some girl here that thought it said 500%, and says, just a humor, I'll go ahead with it anyway. But I think the thing is that girl started right from the time that, well, she was cornered by that time. By the way, she became a Christian as a consequence of that 500% return, and her life was obviously changed. And I think she's living a different dimension as a consequence of that. And I'd like to just encourage you to think about that this morning. What I want to do with this topic this morning, I'd like to just share with you a few passages about what other people in the Scripture have either done with the Word of God or suggested that we do with it. And I think that this is to give us a clue. You know, the Romans 15:12, I think it's 15:4, tells us that all these things happen for an example, that we should follow their steps. So these things that we read in the Scripture are not just nice casual suggestions, but we're told to do something about it. The first passage I'd like to share with you is one verse long in Ezra, Ezra 7:10. Ezra was a priest who had been in the captivity in Babylon. He, along with Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and a few other people, decided that the 70 years exile was over and that they ought to do something about it. Some of them started to pray about it, and God started telling them to move out, and they ended up going back to Jerusalem. Ezra's responsibility when he got back there was to be the priest and to reestablish the temple worship. And in the context of that, Ezra says what he's going to do about the Word of God, or what it tells us his commitment. And in Ezra 7:10, it says, Ezra determined to study the law of God and to do it, and to teach these statutes in Israel. Now, I think that pattern is a beautiful pattern to us for us to accept. First of all, he's going to study it. He's going to absorb it. And unfortunately, many of us never get beyond that point. We intellectually soak all that up. But Ezra determined that he was going to do one more thing. He was going to do it. Now, many of us never get to the point where we realize there's anything to do, but the Bible does tell us a lot to do. In fact, you can't read it seriously without realizing action is necessary. So Ezra determined that he was going to do it, and after doing that, he decided he's going to teach it to other people. I think that's just an excellent pattern. In fact, a few years ago, I was out here, there's a convent out down the road here a little ways, and they called the navigators when I was working in the office and wanted a Bible study. And I just about fell off the chair and decided, you know, I better go anyway. And we got involved out there and studied for about a summer. In fact, a little longer than that, about a year. And we talked one time about the difference between the person who has experienced what he's talking about and the person who is talking about something that he just read and studied in the study. And these people recognized that right away. They said, yeah, that's right. Boy, you can tell when a priest just gets up and talks, or you can tell whether he's done anything about it. Now, that's true in any segment of Christianity at all. And that is, the person who just studies and preaches doesn't have much to offer. But the guy who studies and does and preaches, he does. And you can tell that difference that fast. Well, there's another passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a rough time. I think you recall that Jeremiah was the prophet that told the people they were going to go into that captivity that Ezra came out of. And he had a tough job because the people didn't really want to listen to what he had to say. And his message was contrary to everything they wanted to hear. But he says of the word, "Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." I think it was the thing that sustained Jeremiah to go preach the word. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. But that's Jeremiah 15:16, if you'd like to jot that down. Then in the New Testament, we have a passage in 2 Timothy 2:15 where Paul is instructing this young preacher, Timothy, and he says, "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So we're instructed to study it there. Now there's another passage in Psalm 19. I'd like to just open this up and read that to you because it's too long here, and besides, my memory is in pretty bad shape. So, you know, I got to review once in a while, and I don't do that often enough. In Psalm 19, there's a passage here that's very interesting, beginning with 7 and running through 10. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now, you'll note that the results there, each one of these descriptions of the word has a result that affects our life. And of course, that is the point of our discussion this morning. But this 10th verse here tells us what to do about it in light of all these results. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." You know, out here in Colorado, the thing that started this whole state off running was gold. If you read any of the history of this state, you'll become aware of that real fast. They discovered gold a little bit west of Denver, in the area of Denver, and immediately this became one of those places that everybody came to. They would come here with nothing. And they would come out here and almost starve at times because there wasn't all that, you know, there wasn't gold laying out on the surface to go pick up. There's a very interesting little book that I picked up a few years ago. I was traveling through Denver and I had a few minutes and I walked through the book store thing there that they have. And I came across this thing, "Lost Treasures and Gold Mines in Colorado." It's about that thick and it's a little old book, so by so. And about every other page tells you a different story about a gold treasure or mine that was discovered in Colorado that got lost. An illustration, down in the southern part here, the Indians used to mine gold before they, or collected, I don't know whether they mined it, I think they collected it, before the white man showed up here. And they had some rather good stores of this stuff in caves and that sort of thing. And there was a lady and her husband came out here. They discovered this particular this cave, and it had, you know, bars of gold laying there that the Indians had already processed. That's kind of nice. But they were told that this was a religious thing to the Indians, and there was a jinx on anybody that ever had anything to do with this stuff. And of course, they proceeded to poo-hoo that. But a while later, this lady's husband got real sick, and they started kind of believing that this was probably true, or there might be some truth to it. He got sick and died, and she just left. But just thinking there's a possibility she might want to come back sometime, she stuck a pick in the crevice of a rock to mark this particular cave, or where it was. She proceeded to live out her life and didn't tell the family at all. Just before she died, she gave instruction to her children, saying, "Now, in such and such a county, in such and such a place, there's a crevice in the rock. I stuck a pick in there to mark where this is," and need to she described how to find it. So after she died, these kids went out and started hunting for it. And they hunted, and they hunted, and they hunted, and they hunted. One day they bumped into this old-timer that was walking around the area, and they said, "Have you ever seen a crevice in the rock with a pick stuck in it?" He said, oh, yeah, I found that a couple years ago and picked it up. Needless to say, they never found this because he forgot where he picked it up. Now, the interesting thing about that is the intensity with which people will search for gold. People will do it to their death. And there's story after story about that in this little book. And I think about that when I read this passage here. If we got half the intensity to get into the Bible that people have when they go after gold, we'd really be scholars. We would really be intense about the Word of God. And that's the way we're supposed to seek it. Now the question is, why? Why should we? I'd like to give you a couple reasons. First of all, it's because of the attitude that God has toward it. I'd like to give you about four little passages to look at there. Some of them are bigger. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? You know, I've had the opportunity to deal with the public over a few years, and I found out that most people are not trustworthy. You can't believe a thing they say. They can smile and lie just as nice as can be. And if you are gullible enough to believe them, you're in bad shape. And you know what? God's not like that. God says, if I say it, I'm going to do it. And I think that's the important thing to us in relationship to the Bible. This thing is better than a contract that people write with you, because what God says he's going to do, he says he's going to do, and he does it. There's a passage in Jeremiah that I think is very interesting. The first chapter, you might want to turn to that because it'll take a little while to get into that. Jeremiah was a young man when God called him to be a prophet. And as most of the men in the scriptures that God called to do something, he didn't believe it. He could really do the job. In fact, that's one of the things that encourages me, by the way. Every now and then I get an assignment that I think I really shouldn't be able to do. And what I discover is that every guy that God ever called had the same problem. He didn't think he'd do it either. And God seemed to remind them every time that, hey, you can. And I'd like to start this little reading here at the fourth verse to kind of give you the feel for this thing. It says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, you'd think with that statement that you ought to be able to figure out that God knew what he was talking about and maybe he was going to be a prophet. But he didn't like the idea, so he says in verse 6, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For in all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, that's a pretty awesome thing that he told Jeremiah that he'd appointed him to do. He's going to tear down nations and start other ones. And here's this kid standing there saying, oh, Lord, I can't even talk. I'm too young to do that. God says, wait a minute. I'm going to put my word in your mouth and you're going to go say it. Now, the interesting thing to me is what comes next in the next two verses. It's kind of confusing because in the English language, the play on words that occurs in the Hebrew language isn't there. And as a consequence, it sounds like they aren't even talking about the same thing. And they really aren't, except that if you were speaking Hebrew, it sounds interesting because it is a play on words. But I think we can pick enough out of it. And then he says this, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of almond. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. That little statement at the end of that has really caught my attention in the past. And it's an interesting thing to consider that this is what the Lord does with his word. He's just told Jeremiah that I'm going to put my words in your mouth and you're going to go to say them. And you're going to say them to whoever I tell you to say them to. And then he said, I'm going to do one thing about that word. I'm going to watch it. And I'm going to make sure that it's performed. Now, I think if we realize that we have a book here that God is watching over, and He's going to make sure that whatever's said here comes true, that ought to give us a lot of wallop out of this thing, shouldn't it? If God is so intense about this book and what He has to say, that He's going to keep watching it to make sure that it gets executed, He's got one of the best control systems going. You know, when we talk about training people in management, we talk about developing a control system. God's got a beautiful one. He's just eyeballing that word all the time. And He's going to make sure that it gets done. Now, there's another passage I'd like to have you look at. 1 Kings chapter 13. This also indicates to us God's interest in His Word and how He's watching over it to do something about it. This is a long story. It's the whole chapter, and I'm going to have to abbreviate it or we'll be here forever. And you don't want to be here forever. I can see some of you kind of getting weary already. So we're going to shorten this story. But the story is this. There's two people mentioned in this chapter, and neither one of them are ever identified by name. One of them is a guy called the man of God, and the other is called an old prophet. And I used to read this chapter as I'd go through my reading schedule, and it used to irritate me every time I read it. Because every time I read that thing, I said, the wrong guy got zapped. God's confused on that one. I don't even know why He put that in there. Then after a while, after reading it several times, I came to conclude why God had done that, and I think we can talk about that today. But the situation is this. You will recall that back in the days after Solomon blew it in his kingdom with his 1,000 wives and concubines, that God told him that, look, I'm going to separate the kingdom from you. I won't do it while you're out. I'll take it away from your boys. So when Rehoboam, his son, came to be the king, through a series of circumstances arranged by God, the kingdom was split. 10 tribes on the north went with a guy named Jeroboam, who was a rotten guy, and the 2 tribes went with Rehoboam in the south, and it became Israel and Judah. Well, it's kind of like the north and south, you know, the Mason-Dixon line sort of a thing. And in fact, Jeroboam arranged, he realized that if these people kept going down to Jerusalem to worship all the time, that they might just get persuaded to follow the king that's in Jerusalem. So he decided to cut that program off, and he established a different worship system in the north. And he had this golden calf routine and all that, which I suppose he learned in Egypt while he was in exile. So anyway, he had this foul thing to God going on in the north. Now this man of God was called from the south to go to the north and prophesy against Jeroboam's altar. Now that doesn't look like a very popular task, and it doesn't look like a very smart move, and all those sorts of things. So the man of God was given some instruction. God said this to him, I want you to go up there and I want you to curse that altar, but I don't want you to eat any bread there or drink any water there or return home by the same highway that you go up. Okay, so he makes his little trip to the north. He gets up there and Jeroboam is worshiping at this altar. And this man of God doesn't know any better than to curse it while he's standing there. Kind of a dumb move, but anyway, you know. He was very bold in his witnessing in those days. And let's see if we can find that. In verse chapter 2, we have this event. Here's what the man of God says. O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, the son shall be born to the house of David, which was, by the way, the bunch that was down in the south, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice upon you the priests of the high places who burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burned upon you. Now that, in case you don't know that was not a complimentary statement. And Jeroboam was standing there, and he didn't think it was very complimentary either. So Jeroboam gives a command. And he says, get that man. Which is, you know, his prerogative as the king. The only problem is that when he pointed like that at him, he ended up with an arm shriveled in that position. He couldn't move it. So here he was like Chief Crazy Horse out in the, you know, pointing forever in rock. So by this time he was beginning to get an impression that the man of God might have something. So he appeals to the man of God to pray to God to restore his arm. So the man of God prays and he restores his arm. Now Jeroboam is getting pretty impressed with this guy by this time. So he invites him home for lunch. He says, I think you better come over to my house and eat. The man of God restates what God told him. if you give me half your kingdom, I will not go home and eat with you. Because the God who commanded me to come up here said, don't eat bread here, don't drink water here, and don't go home on the same road. So he left Jeroboam, headed back home. Something happened. There was an old prophet in that town, and he had a couple of sons. And these sons had seen this event with the cursing of the altar and the arm shriveling and all that sort of thing, and they were pretty impressed. They went home and told Dad. They said, we saw this man of God from down south, and here's what he did. And the old man, I'm sure being pretty hard put for some fellowship in those days, decided that he'd better go see this man of God. So he saddled up, rode out of town, and caught him. And he says to this man of God, come on home and eat with me. And the man of God repeats one more time, God said to me, don't eat bread here, don't drink water here, and don't go home on the same road. So this old prophet says, yes, but I also am a prophet, and an angel stood by me last night, and he said that you ought to come home and eat with me. So the man of God went with him. They went back to town, sat down at the meal. In the middle of the meal, the prophet gets a message from God. Man of God, because you came back here and ate here and drank here, you will not get home to the grave, you know, to be buried with your fathers. And that griped me no end. I thought, why did God zap that lying prophet? You know why? Because he had given explicit instructions to that man of God what he should do. And that man of God knew that so well that he repeated it three times in this chapter. Don't eat bread there, don't drink water there, and don't go home by the same path. Well, what happened is that this guy started home. He got out of town a little ways. A lion attacked him and killed him. And the old prophet heard about it, and he went out and picked him up and brought him home and buried him. Now, the thing that I get out of that story that finally soaked into my thick skull is that the reason that's there is to tell us that when God says something, that's exactly what he means. No more, no less. And you don't have to listen to a preacher to find out. Just read it. And when he gives you instructions, do it. Because that's what he wants done. Very simple. You know, God doesn't have a complicated program at all. It's so super simple, it's unbelievably simple. Now, I'd like to call your attention to one other little passage about God's attitude toward his word. And that's in Isaiah, the last chapter. And I enjoy this particular passage because it's so picturesque. In Isaiah 66, the first two verses, God's telling these people, Israel, who have taken upon themselves to get pretty excited about the temple, you know, and its beauty and all that sort of thing. Here's what he says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now you got to get this picture. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And I picture this thing. Here's God sitting in heaven in this nice easy chair. It's a lazy boy that leans back and all that sort of thing. Leather and the whole thing. And he's got his feet up on a footstool. And that footstool is a globe about that size. That's about the right size for a footstool, isn't it? About that high? And he's looking down here at his footstool in his living room, and he's saying these things. What is this house which you're building for me? And what is the place of my rest again? One more time. I can't even see Jerusalem from here. Son, would you bring me the glasses? See, here are these guys down here stirring up all kinds of dust. You know, man, they're making this big temple, you know, and they're awed by its size and its greatness, you know, like this castle. And, oh boy, you know, that Palmer, he was fantastic. And old Saul, he really did a good job on this. And God's saying, hey, where is that place? You know, it really is kind of humoring, isn't it? God's got a sense of humor. He's got to have to write something like this. And then he says this, all these things my hand has made. And all these things are mine, says the Lord. I mean, after all, folks, you're down here stirring all this dust up, going out and cutting the trees, making timber. You're going out and digging gold, and you're pounding it all over the place and everything. You say, man, I made all that stuff before, a long time ago. And all you're doing is rearranging my furniture. Now, let's see, what's all the excitement about this place? And he makes this statement, I think, just clobbers this whole thing really great. But this is the man to whom I will look. He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You know, I think that's the one mistake we make, is that we get all excited about our setting of worship, and then, you know, and we're all awed by the beauty of the church or whatever it is that we're in, or the temple. And God's saying here, what are you going to do about what I just said? That's all I care about. What's your attitude toward the word? What I say. That's what counts. And he says, that's the man he's going to look at. Now, I think there's one other reason why we should get into the word, and I'm just going to make this quick. And that is because we got a job to do. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it says, go into all the world and make disciples. Vicks held up that book, Disciples Are Made, Not Born. That's exactly what that verse says. You don't find them or they aren't born, they're made. And it says, go make some of those. And we got that job to do. Make them. And I don't think you're ever going to make them without His Word. And then there's another thing that Paul told Timothy about the Word. And he said in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what purpose? The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Now, if there's a job to be done and God wants it done, His Word is the place we're going to get supplied with the ammunition, the equipment, and everything we need to get that job done. You know, and one of the things that I note that happens to us in Christianity is that we're worried about not having enough money, enough paper, enough lumber, enough steel, enough cement, enough, you know, of anything else to get the job done. And God says the complete equipping of the man of God is right here. All we got to do is get at it. Now, in your workshops, you're going to be doing something. I've given a little bit of assignment, or it isn't a workshop, it's a discussion. I got to keep those terms right. In your discussion, you'll be looking into some of the things the Word of God will do for you, and I hope that that will kind of follow on after some of the things we've said this morning. I'd like to do one thing before we close. We've got about 7 minutes here that's mine and yours. We're doing a little musical that we're learning. It's a thing called Discovery. And there's a song in this particular musical that's titled is Happy is the Man. And it's based upon Psalm chapter 1. You might just want to take a quickie look there. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. For his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. And that's the basis of this particular little tune. And it's a little ditty, but it's the kind of thing that it seems like all of us who have started to learn this thing find ourselves singing this as we go through the days. I'll be out on a trip driving down the road and I'll find myself whipping up singing this thing. And the reason that I'm interested in having you make an attempt to learn it is that I think it reminds us continually of the significance of meditating on the Word of God. You know, it says that if a man meditates on the Word of God, he will prosper. And interesting, let's see, is prosperity what we all want? Yes. Well then, why don't we go to the source that's going to give us that prosperity? And I think we just keep ignoring it. And I thought we'd teach you this little song this morning, give you an opportunity to kind of get catch the tune, some of you will, and it will remind you of the significance and the necessity to meditate on the Word. Let's see, where's Carol? He's going to do a little page turning for us. I've asked part of my family to come and participate here. My wife Kay is going to do the piano playing, and my daughter Linda is going to sing this with us. You might want to listen to her more than you listen to me, because that's going to be the melody part. Now, we're going to put it on the screen up here. We'll sing it through once for you, and then you can join us the next time through.
Happy is the man who will not walk where ungodly men retreat, who will not not stand in the sinner's way, nor sit in the scorner's seat.
His delight and trust is in the Lord.
He meditates both day and night upon God's holy word. He is like a tree that's planted by rivers of water. Evergreen fruit-bearing tree, and all of his ways shall prosper.
His delight and trust is in the Lord.
He meditates both day and night upon God's holy word.
Happy is the man whose daily walk in the busy marts of life
is a living witness to the truth, standing tall above the strife.
Trust is in the Lord.
He meditates both day and night upon God's holy word.
Hey, let's see if we can make this go. Shall we slow it to half?
Happy is the man who will not walk where unhappy men retreat, who will not stand in the sinner's way, but sit in the scorner's seat. His delight and trust is in the Lord.
Thank you.